somebody. Help! Not just anybody. Help! You know I need someone. Help!
Hello, everyone. Thanks for being with us tonight. This is Bill Arnold, and this is another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. It's on its way across the studio. A man pursuing his passion as a semi-unemployed person, George Fraser. Hello, George.
That would be me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, George, we got a fabulous show tonight. We have Bill Butters with us tonight, and he was one tough guy when he played hockey.
I still wouldn't mess with him.
No, I wouldn't
I know
either.
You were starting before the show, you know. I know you're getting kind of tough over there.
I dipped my toe into the water.
He did,
It was not comfortable at all.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know if I was ever cast in a movie, my role would be saying something like, "Hey, you guys, let's get out of here." That's the line I'd have
like
in a movie.
Yeah.
And he would, like, just take the guy out.
I think he's thinking that right now. I'm glad we got this bulletproof glass around us.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, so, George, tell our listeners a little bit about Bill and about his hockey career.
Oh, gosh. Tonight's guest, and I heard Bill speak at the FreedomWorks banquet a couple of weeks ago, and it's one of the most riveting stories I've ever heard. I was a hockey guy. Bill, I know you're a hockey fan, and Bill Butters was the tough hockey player from Minnesota in the 70s. Captain of the Golden Gophers, he played for the North Stars, he played in the World Hockey Association, and nobody brought more physical presence to the game than Bill Butters. And Bill's story of who he was and what Christ did in his life is the most touching testimony I have heard. For such a tough guy, the way he talks about it, it's very tender, and who God used to help bring him into the kingdom. I think of the scripture verse that you got to be like little children, mm-hmm. and it's just a beautiful thing. And so I am really looking forward to this.
Okay, let's get our step work out of the way and get Bill on.
Okay, we're looking at steps 8 and 9 tonight. And as we move along, we want to remind everybody that really what we do on the show is we don't work steps. We use steps to work out our salvation and with fear and trembling. We believe that addiction and life problems are really idolatry. So if you stop drinking and you stop drugging, great. But if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you still have idolatry. There is no other way except through Christ. We do a step every week. And, of course, tonight we're going to make a list of all people we had harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. Then we make direct amends wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Here's the deal. If you feel bad about what you did, don't do it anymore. Let's start there. Now, we got forgiveness from Jesus. We got that in step 5. So I'm not going to you, Bill, to get your forgiveness. I'd like that, but I want to make my side of the street right. What can I do to make this right? And we're not taking a cheap grace here. We're not getting the forgiveness and going, oh, that didn't really hurt you, did it? We're going to do what we can to make things right. If you borrowed money from somebody, pay them back. We've both been on the other end of that one, huh, Bill?
Yeah.
And if you're truly sorry, you can pay me back. And so that's what we're doing. But here's the big piece. Do I owe God? Yes. He's my life. So you want to live your life for God. You probably didn't before, but now we have an opportunity to do that. And that's why these are great steps.
Mm-hmm. And not easy steps either.
Oh, gosh,
and no. Then don't you run the risk of possibly harming somebody? Isn't that part of the deal?
Well, you don't want to be selfish on this to make yourself feel better and hurt somebody at the same time. Very rarely does that come in. That's more of an excuse of something I don't want to do, mm-hmm. usually.
Mm-hmm.
But what I want to do is I've got God's cover. I want to go out there and be a man of God and say, hey, I'm responsible for this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, let's do it.
What about the timing that's involved in the other person that would be receiving the amend?
Well,
it seems like the person that needs to make the amend wants to always make it on their terms. And what about the sensitivity to
sounds
the person?
Like you've been on the other end of this one, huh?
Maybe I have.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, what about the sensitivity of the person on the other end?
That's always a concern. Once again, we don't want to
be... We talked about that, though.
We don't want to be selfish on this.
But they often are, George.
They are.
Yes.
Yep.
Because it's always all about them.
Are you mad?
No, I'm not. I'm not.
Because,
just...
you know, my buddy, Jared, could you talk to Arnold a little bit? Yeah. No, you're right. And I don't want this to be selfish. I want to be prayerful about it. I want to have a mentor or a sponsor or both that I go to and go, here's my list. We made a list of all the persons we had harmed. And then we want to say, hey, here's what I did. How should I go about this?
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to be selfish just to make myself feel good. What I'm doing, because I have been forgiven by Jesus for my sins, step five, I want to go through and make things right. And that's what we're doing. And you don't make things right by making them wrong, do you?
Is there ever a pre-amend invitation that would be appropriate? You know, it's like, I would like to make an amend to you, but I also want to invite you into the process when you might be willing and able to receive it.
I love that.
Really?
I love that.
Alex, make a note of that. I said something interesting.
Well, it took 4 years, Alex, but we got it. No, that is really good. And the tendency is, it's all about us.
Yeah.
So if I think it's the right time, it must be.
And you come barging in. You come barging in with your amend, and I'm not ready to hear it, and it just doesn't work.
I don't have any amend for you, pal.
Well, I know, but I'm just saying. But I mean, the process can be very one-sided.
It's very selfish, and a lot of times it's about making myself feel better.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'm glad you're not mad. I hate to see if you were.
I'm not mad. No, I don't get mad.
Okay.
I just get even.
I know you do. But that's what we're doing, and we're trying to walk it out and not just talk it out. So, really good stuff.
Okay.
I want to get to Bill.
Please, let's bring him on, George.
Bill, welcome to the program. How's that for an intro?
It's good. It's good. I thought I was going to see some blood flying here.
No, not yet.
Not yet.
The hour is still early.
We got a lot of time left. Did we introduce Alex?
Oh, yeah, I think we did. Did we introduce you, Alex?
Yeah. Hello.
Okay. You can go back to sleep over there now.
Yep.
So, Bill, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And I guess we start, you grew up in St. Paul?
Actually, I grew up in White Bear, a little suburb, a little bit north of White Bear, about 14, 15 miles.
Okay, we're from Edina, so if it's not there, you know, it's St. Paul to us. But you were an athlete right away.
I don't know if I was an athlete ever. I liked to be outside, and I liked to play games, and baseball and football and stuff like that, and just playing pom-pom polo on the ice and things like that were games that we played. I like to fish. I like to do stuff outside.
Okay.
We have a lot in common. I'm an avid indoorsman.
Yeah.
Ping pong, little pool, TV. Yeah. So, anyway, continue, George. You're doing a great job.
You know, you just lost me with that. So, were you a good athlete right from the start?
I worked hard. I never was gifted with tremendous skill in anything. In fact, I played golf with a few buddies the other day, and I realized how bad of an athlete I really am, because most hockey players traditionally are good golfers, and I could be the worst guy that ever played. So I don't know if I was a good athlete, but I liked sports, and I really tried hard.
And it was fun for you.
It was fun.
Did you identify with being an athlete going up through the youth program? Was that Bill Butters as an athlete? Is that who you were?
You know, I came from kind of a tough home life. My mom was divorced when I was only four, and my buddies had good dads, and they were coaches of teams and things like that. So I got to be around some guys that had dads, and, you know, so I got to be on teams. But I really didn't, you know, have any identity with anyone for quite some time till I got into being pretty competitive in high school and, like, right before high school, junior high. And then I seemed to be able to knock some people over in football and carry the ball and score some touchdowns and hit a few baseballs. And then the coaches seemed to like me. And I needed a man in my life that kind of liked me. And I guess it was more of a transitional thing. The more I did for a coach, like score a touchdown or hit a baseball or something, it seemed like the more they liked me. So that kind of drove me to be an athlete.
So was that the father figure then that you didn't have at home? Was
probably. I looking back, you know, I at the time, you just want someone to, you know,
pay attention,
play
to
catch
you.
With you.
Yeah,
you
right.
Know? And my mom did that. But, you know, as a kid, you want a dad to throw the ball with her, you know, take you fishing. And,
oh, yeah.
And some of these guys filled that role for me.
And you were a tough football player, tough hockey player?
Yeah. I mean, that's what people say. Okay. I guess I played tough. I ran the 40-yard dash in like 40 seconds, so I wasn't going to run away from people. So if I was going to carry the ball, I had to knock them over so I could get to the goal line. And hockey, I couldn't really skate away from anyone, so it's easier to knock people over and get some space that way.
What were your plans coming up in high school, after high school? Did you have plans, or...?
Well, my mom didn't have a big paying job. My dad and I had two older sisters. My dad had another family. They had four boys. And back then, the court said my dad had to pay $35 a month for child support for three kids. And we'd call his house and try to get the money. And and he'd fight us, or his wife would get on the phone and swear at us or something like that. So we never got that money. My mom had a low-paying job, so I didn't really have a plan. I really liked my coaches. I wish I could be a school teacher and a coach. It was kind of my dream, but I didn't know how that was going to play out because I didn't have any money to go to school.
Wow. A lot of sadness there, Bill,
yeah.
Hearing the story.
Yeah, at least
Were
he
you
had
angry
dreams,
about it?
George. At least he had dreams.
Well, I did in high school, too. Nothing ever worked out, but let's move right along. Were you a little angry about some things?
I don't know if I was angry. I guess I was kind of brokenhearted. You know, my mom tried to have a father figure, and she got married and divorced a few times, and then we tried to go to a church, and people kind of whispered about her, and she didn't really feel welcome there. So when the parent quits going to church, the kids hardly ever go. So I really never had a church family. And the only anger I really felt was towards the people that said they were God lovers or Christians, I think, you know, because I certainly didn't see it playing out in my life.
Sounds like a lot of hypocrisy. You show up with your mom and people aren't real welcoming. And, boy, that's the last thing we want to do, Bill.
That is hurtful. We're going to take a little short break. You are listening to Real Recovery tonight. We have Bill Butters in the studio. You're not going to want to budge. Be back in just a minute. For staying with us, Bill Arnold and George Fraser, Alex on the board. This is Real Recovery. George, I want to throw out Psalm 138, verse 3. It says, soon as I pray, you answer me. You encourage me by giving me strength.
Love that.
I do, too. Just popped into my head during break because I'm listening to Bill's story so far, and I'm thinking, boy, strength is on its way.
It's coming.
It's coming. It's coming.
Well, where we left off is you're heading into high school and you've become a pretty prominent athlete, and we're kind of talking about where we're going to go after. So how did you get to the University of Minnesota?
Interesting. Yeah. I was being recruited. I was recruited by Notre Dame, and it was my first airplane trip. I flew out to Notre Dame and took a look at the school. They looked at some of my grades. I thought I was a pretty good student, but you know, a lot of times when they really don't want you, they just say your grades aren't good enough or whatever. So I didn't go there. So I started looking at a few D3 schools. Bob Peters up at Bemidji State at the time, they had a real good hockey program there. He wanted me to come. Don Roberts down in Gustavus, they wanted me to come and play football and hockey. Again, it's a MIAC school. It was pretty expensive to go to. So I really didn't know what I was going to do. And it was during the hockey season, and I was playing a game, and the referees kind of know me by name. Now I've played 3 years, and then my forte in hockey was knocking people over. So the referees knew me by name because I received a few penalty minutes, and they would always talk to me at face-offs. And this one referee said, hey, what are your plans for the future? And I go, I don't know. And he said, keep up the good work. You might get a chance to play hockey. You ever think of the University of Minnesota? And I, you know, my eyes kind of got big, and lo and behold, that referee's name was Herbie Brooks, and Herb Brooks at the time was working at St. Paul Fire and Marine as an insurance salesman, and he was the freshman coach and the assistant coach at the university under Glenn Sonmore, and he was a referee.
Wow.
So he was piecemealing together for his wife, Patty, and his Danny and Kelly, his son and daughter, you know, trying to make a living. And anyway, so lo and behold, one of the guys that was going to come there, they had a few players committed, and I was kind of on the back burner. One guy decided to go play major juniors, so a scholarship opened up, and they weren't 100% sold on me because I wasn't a great player, so they gave me a partial scholarship. They split it with a kid from Minneapolis. His name is Dixon Shelstead, and he played at Minneapolis Southwest. So I went to the university on a half scholarship, and I played there 4 years. Yeah, so that's how I got to the U.
And you were captain, too, weren't you?
Yeah, I was Captain Herbie's first year as a head coach. I was a captain. And, you know, a lot of people that play for Herb Brooks, you know, they didn't like him. And now that he's gone, of course, everybody loves him, and he's an icon, and he's the greatest coach. And he is the greatest coach that ever lived. That's not fabricated. He is the greatest coach. But his thing in life was he wasn't afraid to tell people what their role was. And Herbie knew how to pack a lunch, you know. Nowadays, a lot of coaches just fill it with cookies, but Herbie knew he had to have a couple hunks of cheese and a little meat and some broccoli and maybe a couple cookies. So he actually, you know, before his time was probably looking at 1 Corinthians 12, you know, like the body. Everyone can't be the face. And he had some hamburger guys on his team, and I was one of those types of guys that you played your role. If you think you're going to be on a power play, you think you're a great player, you're going to be off of here. You know, you run people over. If they look at your cross, I'd break their nose. So that was my role, and I did it well, I guess.
I think Bill's looking at you cross-eyed.
No, I'm not, George. I'm not at all.
My reach isn't that long.
I'm going to make sure my eyes are straight.
No, but Herbie, he was a guy that I just loved, and he said one thing to me once. He said, Bill, you know, right now you're a character. I hope someday you'll have character.
Mm.
And I didn't know at the time. Obviously, I wasn't a Christian way back then, and I didn't know what that meant. But it's stuck in my soul for a long time.
Now, when you were at the U, you met somebody who would help change your life and be with you still today.
Yeah.
Can you tell us that story?
My wife was a cheerleader, and, you know, it was right before Title IX. So, and she was on a swim club, and she was an athlete. She'd run and that, but they didn't have women's sports. So she was a cheerleader. They skated around, and they came on Sunday nights to practice. So they'd be at center ice doing a couple spinoramas or whatever. And boy, she was pretty cute. And I told one of my teammates, I said, I'm gonna marry that girl someday. And she went, Mary, you don't even know her. I said, you watch. So I followed her around, and today they'd probably put me in jail for stalking, but I followed her around, and we had some classes together. I actually graduated because of her, because we had some of the same classes. But I asked her one day if she wanted to go out, and she said that she had a boyfriend, and I looked at her left hand. She didn't have a ring on, and I said, well, you're not married. You can go out. What's that going to hurt? So I persuaded her to date me. I said, how about Saturday night after a game? You know, you're going to be there cheering anyway. I'll be playing. Bam.
Love it.
Love it. So that night, we were playing Colorado College, and it was a hard-fought game, and I hit a guy into the boards with a big check, and I took the puck off him. I started skating up the ice, and whack, the little bugger hit me with a stick. And I go, pfft. So I turned around. They didn't have face masks in, so I just flipped his helmet off, and I ended up beating him up pretty badly. And the referees settled me down, and they were going to kick me out of the game, because that's what happens in college hockey, obviously. So in the old Mariucci Arena, the home team was on one side of the rink, and when you're ejected, you have to leave. And to leave the rink, you had to go through the visiting team's bench. Well, all these guys are like 6'3", and they had beards, and they took their teeth out, and they were standing up, and they were telling me what they were going to do with my head and what body part they're going to stick it into. And I don't know if you guys know any hockey players, but their vocabulary isn't very big, and they say bad words, and so they're using some bad words in there where they're going to put my head. And so now I'm going, I'm one against 15. These odds aren't too good. So I didn't know what I was going to do, but something came over me. I just kind of snapped, and I skated away from the referees, and I now I'm skating, and this is happening quite fast. And I go, now what I do, just stop and blow a little snow? That's not too cool. So I just let the momentum of my body cross body block about 6 or 7 other guys, knock them down, and they had their sticks and their skates, and they're kicking me and hit me with their sticks. Our bench came over. We had a bench clearing brawl. The cops came out of the stands. It was fun.
And it was on their bench, right?
On their bench, yeah. So anyway, the cops come. They bring me downstairs. The game's over. We won the game 5-3 or 5-2, I think it was. And of course, the trainers are sewing you up. The doctors come down there, and then the team comes down. Everyone's high-fiving because we won. And then the reporters want to come in, and they want to ask me what the heck happened. They never seen anything like that. And I looked at it, and I go, I got a date tonight. I can't talk to you guys. So I quick bolt, go take a shower, get my clothes on, and there this girl is that I'd asked out, and she waited for me. And we got married 7 months later. She wasn't too bright at that time.
Anybody from CC come to the wedding?
No, but actually, no. They weren't invited.
What a great story. As a hockey fan, and I knew who you were and how you played, and you did not leave anything. You had it all in there. You're a 100% guy.
Yeah.
You graduate from the U. You're married. What was your first job out of college?
Well, back then, the Toronto Maple Leafs were a Stanley Cup champion team in the 60s, and all of a sudden Philadelphia brought in the Broad Street Bullies. They had a bunch of tough guys. So the Maple Leafs wanted to get tough, so they signed every tough guy they could. And I was signed by the Toronto Maple Leafs, the National Hockey League, to play hockey.
So you've made it to the pros, and this is a new day.
Couldn't skate. You know, made it to the pros.
But you were tough and knew how to knock people over.
That's what they said.
And that was your calling card.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's awesome. It is.
We got more time?
Oh, I don't know. I don't know if we had the hit and run going or what was going on.
No, I thought you guys were cutting me off.
No, we got lots of time.
Okay. Well, I got to play on a team with Gordie Howe for 2 years. I got to play with Dave Keon. Oh, and nice. I'm not trying to degrade myself. I just wasn't a good player. But I played with some of the greatest players that ever played the game. And I played against Bobby Hull. And I played with the toughest guy that ever lived, Jack Carlson. I suppose many of your viewers don't watch that Christian movie, Slapshot, but Jack's brothers and Dave Hansen were the Hansen brothers in that movie. They were really the Carlson brothers in real life, but Jack was my roommate for 4 years. And see, I wasn't a great fighter, but Jack was. But Jack, you know, God gives these guys these big, long fuses, so he needed a little igniter. Okay. So I'd go start the stuff, and Jack would always finish it. So I had it great until we got traded from the team. You know, we weren't on the same team. Then all the guys that Jack finished for me wanted to take, what was it you guys were talking about? Revenge?
Revenge, yeah. Sweet revenge.
Yeah, they were coming back with sweet revenge because Jack wasn't there to back me up. But, no, Jack Carlson, and I got to pay back the favor for Jack, you know, 11, 12 years later. And I'm jumping ahead in the story, but just because I mentioned Jack, I'll tell you how we reconnected. In 1992, I was asked to speak by Billy Graham at one of his crusades in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And Jack had some troubles in his life, and he was contemplating some things that weren't too good. And I had seen Jack around, you know, now our careers are over, and he had heard I'd become a believer. But he didn't know if he could swear in front of me, if he could drink in front of me. He didn't know what Christians were like, so we'd see each other in the parking lot, and, like, we were close friends. And he just waved to me and walked the other way. And, oh, man, I wonder what I ever did to Jack.
Mm.
And so anyway, he's sitting at a friend's house, and I'm in Pittsburgh at Three River Stadium, and Billy Graham introduces me, and they give me 7 minutes to speak. And I shared how I came to know Jesus. And Jack is going through back home now in Minneapolis. He's going through the clicker, with the TV with the clicker. And he's going, I know that guy.
Mm.
And he flipped back, and he called the number on the bottom of the screen. And he was, you know, looking at some choices in his life, and he just didn't know where to turn. And when I got back home, he had called my wife and said, can I meet with Billy? And a couple of days later, Jack Carlson gave his life to Christ.
Wow.
So he bailed me out on the rink many times, but God used me to kind of bail Jack out of a tough situation, and we've been friends now, and we have Bible study together, and we talk about our faith. We go fishing together, and it's a real neat story.
He had a nice career, Billy. Played with the Blues for a while and North Stars, and
yeah,
tough guy, good hockey player.
He was a real tough guy.
So you're playing pro hockey. Let's go back in the story a little bit, and fighting to stay in the league, fighting to keep a job, playing a rough style hockey.
I wasn't fighting to stay in the league. I was fighting. That was my job. I was a hitter. But when you hit guys in hockey, they always have bigger guys that come out and hit you back. So then I was kind of angry, so I would drop my gloves. And I was in a lot of fights. I wish I could say I was a great fighter, but I think I only won 2 fights, and I have 244 stitches in my face. My nose has been broken 5 times. I can lay my teeth out here on the table. And
Please don't.
And I have to take medication now, because back then when you played, you know, now the big concussion scare, but they just broke the smelling salts on your nose and said, get back in there, kids. So now I take because I have grand mal seizures from trauma-induced epilepsy from the head blows that I took from my career. So my career wasn't that great, but I didn't fight to stay in the league. I was just a guy, I mean, they would call them goons. I wasn't a big goon, but I was a mini goon, you know, the table setter for guys like Jack.
I would never use that term. I think more enforcer.
Never heard of mini-goon before.
Instigator. I was an instigator, and Jack was a finisher.
All right. So we're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Bill Butters. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Be back in a minute. back to Real Recovery. Hope you're joined tonight's show. We're talking to Bill Butters, former NHL hockey player, and has had quite a history of fighting as a player. He was kind of called himself the mini goon, and that is pretty cool.
I'm going to stick with Mr. Butters is where I'm going.
I would stick with Mr. Butters too. But
Bill's fine.
Yeah. Bill, so tell us about what happened in terms of how you started drifting into using.
Okay, here's the deal. You know, I'm paid to play outside the rules. If they wanted me to be a skilled guy, I mean, Lou Nanny, a lot of the guys that were GMs and coaches, they knew what I was there for. So when you, at least in my mind, when I'm paid by an employer to play outside the lines of what the rule book says, I let that translate in all parts of my life. And I didn't tell you a whole lot about my family life, but, you know, the thing that I never saw growing up was a man and a woman loving each other. I never saw how a husband should treat his wife. So when I got married in 1973, my wife was a beautiful young woman, and she was a woman of faith, and one of the stipulations she said if she was going to marry me was we had to get married in a church. And it kind of made me angry because I didn't like church people. But I really liked this girl. So I bent my rule in my life and said, I'll get married in a church. And her marriage vows meant everything to her. The love, honor, cherish, till death do us part. Mine meant nothing to me because those words meant nothing to me. And when I started playing pro hockey, and even in college hockey, you know, you think you're above the game. So I started playing outside the rules. I started drinking heavily. And, you know, some of the things I've saying, you know, we're not here to honor sin or to honor fighting or anything like that. That's just who I was. And I started living outside the rules in college, and it crept into my marriage. And I drank heavily, and we'd get done practice at 11 o'clock. We'd get home at 2 in the morning. And that's just how we lived our life. That was accepted. We all had our choices to make. I'm not blaming anyone, but that's how I lived my life. I chose to live that way. And with the abuse of alcohol, with the abuse of other things, all of a sudden it creeps into, you know, I'm not being a good husband. I'm not being a good dad. I'm not honoring anything in my life. I'm not even honoring the game. I'm just living like not a good man. So now I'm playing 7 years. My career is winding down with the North Stars. Louie Nanny calls me in, and my contract's up. I think, you know, maybe I'll get, you know, I played with Gordie Howe. He played till he was 50-something. I think I'm certainly not in Gordie Howe's class, but I'm only 30. I think I'll probably play 5 more years. And Louie said, Butsy, I wish you were a better hockey player. You're just not. And you're a free agent. You can go wherever you want to go, but, you know, you're not going to play here. We need to get better. And that crushed me. And a couple of my teammates saw my life spinning out of control. And one of the guys, you guys may know him if you're a Wild follower, he does the color for the Wild Radio, Tom Reed, saw me and he said, hey, Bill, I really think you should come into this hockey camp and take a look at your life. And I said, well, yeah, how much are you going to pay me? And he said, well, it's a Christian camp. I go, oh, hold it, Tom. A Christian camp? I hate Christians. And I said, but if I did go, how much would you pay me? Because, you know, I'm a pro hockey player. They pay guys.
Sure.
Well, I said it was a Christian camp, and we want everyone to volunteer. And I said, you know, that's the other thing that kills me about this Christian stuff. They pass a plate every Sunday. They get all this money in the pay. What do they do with it? They want anyone to volunteer. I said, hey, friggin' Joe. You know, I don't want anything to do with you guys. So Tom keeps pursuing me and sends me a note and calls me, and he's almost like a politician. He calls me at supper time. So, and finally, I just said I'd come to the camp so he would quit calling me. But I had no intention of going to this Christian camp. And you guys that are married and the people in the audience that might be married, you know, if your wife circles something on a calendar for you, you're probably going to end up showing up. So lo and behold, the camp season comes, and my wife, Debbie, says, you said you're going to this camp. And I said, yeah, but I'm not really going to. I think you're going. So I went to this camp, and it really scared me because I'm on the ice, and none of the hockey players are swearing. They don't even know the language. So I go, these kids aren't hockey players. And then one kid at the end of practice did something really strange. He took off his glove. He came up to talk to me. I thought he was going to punch me because that's what people do when they take their gloves off. But he shook my hand. He goes, hey, coach, that was a great practice. Well, if you're in youth hockey, you know kids don't thank their coach for stabbing in the back. Usually I go, these guys aren't real hockey players. They don't swear. They're thanking their coach. What's going on here? And then these little demons, like 12-year-olds, there's a group of eight of them that just kind of flock around me. They want to be my little friend. And I go off the rink. I have another ice session. I see these kids are under a shade tree reading a book. So I figured, you know, I went to the University of Minnesota. I'll talk to them about reading. And I get there, and they're reading the Bible. And I started laughing. I go, honestly, kids, you're reading that book? Are you kidding me? And they're kind of shocked because they think all the instructors are Christians. They're to teach them stuff. And I walked away from them. They asked me to join them. I said, no, thanks. And they kept bugging me. You know, actually, we were right over here at Northwestern College. We were playing at Augsburg, bussing back and forth. The bus got on fire one day. Tom Reed was spraying it with a spray thing on the freeway. But anyway, so we're back at Northwestern having lunch. And hey, coach, you want to have lunch with us? I said, no, thanks, guys. They were so nice, but they were just bugging me. I didn't want to hang out with 12-year-olds. So keep going on, keep going on. They go, you want to come to chapel tonight? And I go, really? Why don't you just leave me alone? And I'm almost being rude to them. But they just smiled. So they said, hey, come to chapel. I said, what is chapel? I said, well, it's like church. Again, they thought we were Christians, so they were excited. We're going to invite me to church. And I go, I don't like church. I'm not going to come. So I went by. I mean, how could 12-year-old boys love this stuff so much? So I was getting curious. So I look in the chapel doors, and they're singing a song about this dude, Father Abraham. Now, I don't know who Father Abraham was, but I guess he had lots of sons. Because they're singing this song about, oh, Father Abraham, and many sons had Father Abraham. And not only singing, but they're gyrating, they're dancing. And I heard about Christians that do flips and that on the floor. And I go, that's it, I'm not going in there, that's for sure. So I don't go to the chapel that night. Next day, the kids are on the ass, hey, coach, great practice. Have lunch with us, have dinner with us. And come to chapel. And I said, you know, I guess I'll show up at chapel just to get them off my back. So I go to chapel, and I want to sit in the back row because when I went to the university, I had two rules I lived by. I guess they're kind of like two commandments. The first commandment was you never sit in the front row, and the second was you never make eye contact with people. So I'm coming in. I look, and like every church, I'd been to funerals and a couple weddings, and the back row is always filled up. Strange. So I move down, and I got to sit in the front row. I go, man, I'm breaking the first commandment. This might not be good for me. So I'm sitting in the front row, and they have a music guy. He's a young guy. His name's Mike Bird. Now he's my age, but at the time he was my age too, so he's 30, so he looked like a young guy. And he had a guitar, and he was all full of energy. Actually, he seemed like he was on drugs. He was so full of life. And I never saw a guy like that. And they're singing. They're not really singing. They're actually screaming. And he's banging his guitar. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And they go, this is Group A. You do that, and then Group B, and they go back and forth. We love Jesus, yes, you do. We love you, back and forth. And then all of a sudden, they go, we won. And I'm thinking, you won? You're losers. Who loves Jesus? Who is Jesus? I go, honestly, you guys, and I'm not saying this out loud, but I'm going, this is ridiculous. And while this guy is playing his guitar, he snaps his guitar string. And I go, oh, this is interesting. He's got 120 kids here. There's coaches, pro guys here. There's college kids that are the counselors. He's got about 150 people in the audience, and he's got no guitar. Like most hockey players bring a couple sticks to the rink. You break one, you get the spare stick. He's stiffed, no backup. So he reaches in his pocket, and he starts restringing his guitar. So he must break the same string quite often, because I think there's like 6 or 10 strings on the guitar. I don't know. Six, probably, right?
Six.
So he's stringing up his guitar. And while he's stringing up his guitar, he's trying to keep the kids interested because he got this big audience. So he's making small talk, and I'm going, this guy is losing his crowd. So as he's doing this, he starts looking at me, and I'm telling myself, don't break the second commandment. Turn away from him. Turn away from him. So I turn, but he stares his hole in my big fat cheek, and now I'm going, this is a Christian camp. Why can't you just be a nice guy once in your life? Look at the guy. What's this going to do? So I look at him, and what's he do? He flicks his eyebrows at me. Well, I'm a macho guy, 1980, you know, the gold medal, the Kirby Brooks just won the gold medal, Miracle on Ice. We're hockey guys. And now I got this guy flicking his eyebrows at me, and I don't know what to do. But I said, you know, it is a Christian camp, so I give him my eyebrow flick back. So now we have this spiritual bond between us, but only he knows. So now he gets his guitar all ready to go. He strums it out, and he's got the kids kind of waiting, you know. Oh, Billy, do you love Jesus? And he puts a mic in front of my mouth. And man, I had never cried in my life. I didn't give everybody the whole life story, but I had some pain in my life. And for the first time in my life, I started to cry like a little baby. And I didn't know. First, I thought I might be bleeding because all this moisture was coming down my face and I'd had all those cuts. And I'm going, I don't cry. Why am I crying? And then Tom Reed was next to me and he said, oh, yes, I love Jesus. And the music guy said, tell me why you love Jesus. And Tom said, because he first loved me. And all the little boys stood up and they said, oh, how we love Jesus. Oh, how we love Jesus. Oh, how we love Jesus, because he first loved me. And I don't know why that song does that to me, but I didn't love Jesus, and I was crying. And I kind of shook it off, and then my friend Chico Resch was a speaker that night. Chico Resch played for the Islanders. He played for the Devils. And he won a Stanley Cup. He was a three-time All-Star. He was a big-time goalie. And he came up, and he was telling his kid that being a goalie is the greatest position in life. And I go, that's a lie. It's the worst position in sports. Not the greatest position in sports. You're standing there. Back when we played, it was usually the dumpy kid that couldn't skate very well. They put in a net. And, you know, now they're 6'7", you know, Ben Bishop and guys like that, and they're great athletes. But these guys were skinny little guys or fat little guys, you know. But anyway, it's the greatest position in sport. And I go, man, that's a lie. I thought Christians were supposed to tell the truth. And then he says, you know, but it's great to be in that position because when you're playing in New York, you make the save. Everyone goes, Chico, Chico. And, it, you know, it's a great feeling. And if you let one in, that's okay. But they go, you suck, you sieve, you know. But that's okay. If you're a goalie, you're a great athlete, you want all that pressure to win or lose a game. So it's okay. You know, and then being a goalie is the best part of being a goalie is that you can have a bad day. You know, you can take your goalie stick, it's thicker than a regular stick, and you whack a guy in the back of the ankles or take ankles and take that blocker, that big, thick blocker, and punch a guy in the back of the head. He goes, it's so cool. You know that the NHL rulebook said that a goalie never has to serve a penalty? And he goes, isn't that just like Christianity? I go, what? How's he drawing that in there? He goes, well, we've all committed a penalty. You know, we've lied, we've stolen, we've done this, and I'm thinking, man, he's got me down. I got a whole lot of penalties in my life. But he said, in ice hockey, the goalie never goes to the box. And I don't know if it's rule 222, it's some rule, but he says a player, a teammate of the goalie, will go to the box and serve that penalty for him. And then he said, isn't that just like our Christian faith? We have a teammate. We have a Father in heaven who loves us so much. And that hit my heart, too, because I had an earthly father. I played all kinds of sports. My dad never really told me he loved me. He never told me that he was proud of me. And all this guy's telling me, I got a Father in heaven who loves me so much that he would send his son to go to the box. Not 85 feet across the rink in the penalty box, but the cross of Calvary. Because my sin put Jesus on the cross. And I have to turn to God and see who Jesus is. And then I will know about what my sin is and how to be forgiven. And anyway, all this stuff is so new to me, and I'm just hearing it. I thought you had to help old ladies across the street or give money to the poor or whatever. I didn't know it was about what Jesus had done for me. And I knew my sin was great. I knew my sin against my wife. I knew against my sin against my kids. I knew what I did with my money. I knew what I was putting in my body was wrong. But I had no way out. But God loved me. I had a Father in heaven who loved me. And I didn't make any commitment, but those little demons that God sent there that said, hey, coach, you want to come up to You want to come to our huddle group? I said, what's that? Oh, we just talk about stuff. Come on. So I went up there, and they combined two groups because they had a pro hockey player. So there's 16 little 12-year-old boys, a couple college counselors, and they're sitting around there, and they said, you play in the NHL. How many goals did you score? And I said, only one. But it was against Tony Esposito. And they're looking at me like, only one goal? And they said, everyone says you're a tough guy. How many fights did you win? And I said, only two. So my hockey resume stunk. And then they started telling me that Jesus Christ was the toughest guy that ever lived. I go, what? He reminds me of Mr. Rogers. Cream rinse, you know, long hair, trimmed up beard. He had a little white lamb on his shoulder, patting some little 5-year-old kid on the head. I go, that's not toughness. How can Jesus be the toughest guy that ever lived? And he said, hey, coach, it doesn't take any toughness to swear. It doesn't take any toughness to hit someone with your stick or to drop your gloves or to punch them. It takes real toughness to love someone who's not even lovable. It takes real toughness to forgive. And it takes real toughness to be a man of character. And I remember what Herbie said, you're a character. Hopefully someday you'll be have character. And then they always look at their watch whenever I'm around, and it's getting late. And they said, well, let's pray. So we all stood up, and I never heard anyone pray, but I thought, well, maybe someone's going to mumble something. That's what prayers usually sound like to me. And then we'll leave. And they said, well, let's pray. So let's hold hands. Well, who wants to hold hands with a 12-year-old boy? Their hands don't fit in a man's hand, and their moms send them to hockey school, but they don't take a shower, even though Northwestern College has showers, you know, but their hands stunk like hockey gloves, and they squeeze their hands. And the first little boy prays out loud, and he goes, Lord, I just pray that Mr. Butters could find a job. You know, that was awesome, but my wife and my agent, Moonanny, knew I didn't have a job. The next boy prayed that I could have peace in my life. I could never put my head down at night and go to sleep. I was living a lie. I was an unfaithful husband. I was a bad dad. I just had no peace. My family was not good. The next boy prayed that I could know what love was. You see, I knew what sex was. I had three kids. But I didn't know how to honor my wife. I didn't know how to cherish her. I didn't know how to treat her like the woman that she was. And the next little boy did it. He said, Lord, I just pray that Coach Butters could know Jesus Christ tonight as his Lord and Savior. And I got down on my knees, just like, bam, something hit me. And those little 12-year-old boys put their hands on me, and they said, Coach, you're okay. You'll be okay. And I go, I don't even know what to do. And they just said, ask God to forgive your sins. And I said, that could be all night. You know, and they said, you don't have to name everyone. Just tell God you've sinned and you want to start over. And invite him into your heart, and he'll change your life. So I did that with those little boys as they laid their hands on me. I asked God, I admitted I had sinned and I needed a Savior. And I asked Christ into my life. And, man, I went home and my wife's there, and I was so excited. I said, you know, Debbie, I got some great news, and I got some bad news. What do you want to hear? Well, let's hear the good news. I said, okay. I gave my life to Christ, and they told me I'm a new creation. The old way of life is gone. The new has come, and I got a do-over. I got a chance to live my life over, and I'm so excited. And then I said, but sit down, Debbie, because you got to hear this from me, because you're going to hear it from somebody. I've been unfaithful for you for 7 years. I'm a drunk. I've spent our money on things I shouldn't have spent it on. And I don't know what to do. And she started to cry, it seemed like, for a couple hours. And I tried to grab her and put my arms around her. And she pushed me away. And she cried. And finally she reached out and put her hands out. And I held her hands, and she looked at me, and she said the same words that Jesus said to me just 2 days earlier. I forgive you. Let's build our marriage on our faith in Jesus Christ. And that was the greatest thing. I thought she was going to leave me, and she probably should have, but she stayed in our marriage, and it didn't happen overnight. You know, we stayed married, but it took 7 or 8 years for me to earn my trust and her respect back. And I started going to church. And I went to this little Baptist church all by myself at 8 in the morning. I walked into the church, and these two white-haired old ladies got up, and they turned around, and they said, "Hey, you're Billy Butters, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah." And they said, we just want you to know that we've been praying for you for 25 years, and you're welcome here. And I just wish someone at one time would have done that for my family way back when. I don't know if things would have changed any differently, but if there's church people out there and you see some strange woman and her kids come to church, tell them they're welcome at your church. That's it.
That's quite a story.
Isn't that great?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have a great God, Bill. And sometimes we take that for granted. And when I heard Bill's story the first time a couple weeks ago, it really touched me. And, you know, this is a genuine guy who did his very best and went out in a group of kids.
Mm-hmm.
God used a group of kids at a hockey school to touch his heart. And that is just a great story.
It's so unlikely.
I told you.
It's so unlikely that a bunch of 12-year-old kids would be the catalyst.
For an NHL tough guy? Yeah,
for an NHL
exactly.
Tough guy, yeah, to come to faith
in Christ.
Not that
he needed to be tough to stay in the league, because he had a lot of talent. I think we cleared that up earlier.
I had no talent.
But isn't that a great story?
Mm-hmm.
God touched his heart.
The faithfulness of the prayer warriors that were praying for him for 25 years. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
You can never overlook the strength and power of that.
Well, and his wife, Debbie, obviously a very solid Christian, you know, to forgive and you know, to see what God's done in his life since.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing.
It really is. And then the community of hockey players that Tom Reed and others that kind of persisted, you know, they didn't take no, they just hung in there with you. That is such a sweet testimony. Because sometimes you feel like you're wasting your energy always asking someone to come to church or to go to a Bible study or have a conversation about God, and they keep pushing you away and pushing away, and then you just keep persisting.
That's a great point. I think the other thing, at the other side of that coin, is now Bill can go out and tell his story to other people who don't think that they deserve it, which none of us do.
Mm-hmm.
That they've done things that they can never be forgiven for, and it can never happen. And when I hear that story, Bill, it gives me goosebumps, because what it does is reminds me of how much God loved me, because God first loved me, you said. Tom Reed said that, I think, and that's as good as it gets.
It's interesting, too, as I listen to the origin of his story, just growing up without a real strong father figure and a situation where he clung to coaches and other people that would be stepping in and affirming him and accepting him for who he was and what he was doing, even though he was being accepted for his performance, that really felt quite good to him. And that was a high motivator. And how important it is to come alongside and encourage people that you can encourage.
Yeah, and nothing outside of Christ is going to be good enough. We can look at this story and go, okay, you know, the guy made some mistakes. But he played in the National Hockey League at the highest level. He
mm-hmm.
played Division I. He was captain. He had a lot of success. And you look at the story of, you know, his childhood and what came. But no matter how high he got, it wasn't good enough. So
mm-hmm.
he's, you know, partying and he's doing other things to fill that hole that only Christ can fill. He said, "I didn't have peace. I couldn't lay my head down and sleep at night."
Mm-hmm.
The hound of heaven goes after you. No question.
Yeah. Paul says in Acts, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men."
Mm.
And I think that's a good way to go to sleep at night, is to just have a clear conscience.
Yeah. There's a couple things I'd like to just clarify. You know, there's some great analogies from the game of ice hockey, and Jesus spoke in parables. One of the things is that, you know, every 20 minutes in a hockey game, this big white machine comes out, and it's a Zamboni. And Bauer did a commercial many years ago. But what I like to think is God's Holy Spirit, you know, coming out and picking up the crud in your life and filling in the cracks with that warm water, and then we get a clean sheet of ice to skate on. And then the biggest thing that happened to me was a friend of mine by the name of Gary Roloffs, a pilot for Northwest Airlines for many years. But his son was at the camp, and when I shared my little testimony at the end of the camp, this big 6 foot one or two, whatever he was at the time, stood up and goes, "Now what are you going to do?" And I go, "Well, I said that I'm in, aren't I? You know?" And he said, "I'd like to meet with you." So this man didn't know me, and there's a Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's what we do in ice hockey. You know, we take our skate, we give it to the equipment man, he puts it in a sharpener, and he grinds it on that wheel, and sparks fly, and then he takes a stone, and he puts an edge, because when you lose your edge, you fall down. But in life, when we lose our edge, you know, we need a friend. And this man by the name of Gary Roloff stepped into my life in 1980, which really, to me, I mean, we talk about my friend Herb Brooks and the Miracle on Ice. The Miracle on Ice took place for me in 1980, July 7th at Northwestern College, when I gave my life to Christ, and it was a true miracle in my heart. And Gary Roloff said, you know, he pointed me to Peter, and he said, like pure, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. And this man took me under his wing and taught me how to read Scripture, memorize Scripture, meditate on it, put it into my life. And he said, don't go off half-cocked, but, you know, study, study, study. So for 7 or 8 years, before I ever opened my mouth again, Gary would meet with me and talk to me and get me involved in Bible study fellowship and have me grow up in my faith so I'd have a good foundation.
That's a big deal, George, having someone come alongside who loves you and speaks truth into your life. That's a huge deal. That wraps up our hour of Real Recovery tonight. I know I enjoyed it. I can't wait to go back and listen to it again. Bill, you've been a wonderful guest. Thanks for being here tonight. George, as always, nice job.
Thank you. We're going to have Bill back.
Okay.
I want to hear the rest of the story.
Yeah. And Alex, thanks for everything.
Yep, absolutely.
Hope you had a good week, everybody. Thanks for listening. Good night, everyone. Have a good week, and God bless. Welcome back to Real Recovery. We're so glad you joined us tonight. I hope you're enjoying this very inspirational testimony from Melissa Huray. She is a licensed chemical and addictions counselor and exercise physiologist. She's written a book coming out this summer called Broken Beautiful. And we're talking tonight about her story and when she finally said, okay, that's it. I'm laying all this down at the foot of the cross and surrendering it to Jesus.
How did you do that? I hear a lot of people say, well, you got to give it to God and turn it over. How do we do that? How did you do that?
Well, I mean, I think visually doing it was helpful, but I was so broken and so, I think I was just brought to my knees by this addiction. I felt like I've tried everything in my own power, you know, and people talk about willpower. It's not about willpower. I just had to lay it down visually and picture myself laying it at his feet. And, you know, I've continued to do that every day. I've never forgotten that day. I'll never forget that day. But usually the crisis passes and it fades and that's when we go and pick back up again. And that has not happened. It hasn't faded to this day. So I don't know. I don't think I'm giving you a good answer, George, about laying it down.
There's a follow-up question, if it helps. What actions changed in your life after doing that? I love that visualization, can't say it, of laying it down, of laying it down. You know, that picture works for me.
Yeah.
I'm going to lay it down. But what actions did you take then?
Well, I knew he had to be number one. I mean, I knew I had to put him in first place in my life or it was never going to work because the addiction will creep back in. You know, like, we do it a day at a time. We got to surrender daily. We got to get on our knees. We got to thank the Lord and we got to put him in trust of our lives. So I had to just put him in first place in my life because, like you said, addiction is idolatry. And there were so many other, my job, you know, I just craved the, it gave me my identity, and I couldn't find my identity in a job anymore, a thing that could go away. And he was something that is never going to leave us or forsake us. So I had to put my faith there and keep it there, first place.
That works for me.
Yeah, me too. Awesome.
Visualize.
Visualization.
Yeah. Still sober. I still can't talk. So how did that change your life? We get some sobriety going, and where did God take you next?
Oh, wow. Well, I mentioned my husband, Mike, and Mike and I had met way back in the 90s, and I was drinking a lot then, and I had this roommate, and we were kind of acquaintances. And the Lord put Mike back into my life at a pie-throwing contest I went to for KDLH, and I didn't want to go. I was like, this is stupid. But anyway, we reconnected, and it was like, wow, where have you been all my life? And we were married a year later. We've had a wonderful marriage. We've been married, it'll be 11 years, and or 10 years. And we have two beautiful daughters, and three with my older girl. But then the Lord just kind of started telling me, hey, you don't need this TV job to define you anymore. Well, he didn't actually say that, but the station was closed. It was sold and went out of business, and they just retained two people for the contract agreement. So a lot of people lost jobs. A lot of people understandably were upset, and I felt excited. I felt like, wow, there's a new chapter of my life that's beginning now. And because I was a displaced worker, I guess, I was able to go back to school, and they helped me with some funds for going back to school. So I thought, hey, I want to do the licensed alcohol and drug counseling, because it's always been kind of a pull on my heart that I think that, like Romans 8:28, you know, I think is my life verse. I think about when I got two DWIs in 1999, I wasn't thinking, oh, the Lord's going to use this for the good. But I feel like I don't think I'd change a thing. I really believe it all led me to where I am now. And so all I can do now is try to reach others. So I'm an addiction counselor, and I work with people with mental health and chemical dependency. And I want it to be a holy experience. I want to invite the Lord into every session that I have, every group that I have. And I feel that's why our treatment is different, because the Lord is there and the Holy Spirit is there. And I see so many amazing things happen with the clients, not because of me, but because of the Lord working through me. So the place that I work for, Nystrom and Associates, it's just really amazing that we have the opportunity to reach people with Christ. And we don't have to be, oh, we better not say that, or what if we offend people? You know, we're unashamedly Christians.
I love that. You know, why offend people with the name of Jesus when it's the only name that does anybody any good? And
right.
I've worked in secular agencies pretty much my whole career, except for the Salvation Army. And, yeah, so you get sober and you don't get saved. That leaves a lot on the table, doesn't it? So what's
your source of truth, though? What's your source of power outside of Christ?
There isn't. But because it comes from the Word, it's a proof of Christ to me that even if you don't use the name of Jesus, if you work the principles, if you live by the Ten Commandments, you're going to lead a better life.
Mm-hmm.
Same with recovery. But I think for a lot of us who are Christians, you get an ethical thing of, hey, I'm not sharing with these people what the only thing that can really help them.
Right.
And Nystrom does that. So we want to give a big plug for Nystrom and Associates. I think that's great. How did the exercise piece fit in for you? How did you get into that?
Well, I was up in Duluth working at an agency up there for 4 or 5 years, and I kind of felt like I'd maxed myself out there. There wasn't any more opportunity for growth, and I was starting to feel a little stagnant. And I found out about this program at St. Scholastica for a grad program in exercise physiology. And I've incorporated exercise a great deal into my recovery, like I mentioned to you, George. I'll tell you two things I did. People always ask me what was different. And I, of course, like I said, laying it at the foot of the cross. But also, I started running, and I went to 90 meetings in 90 days. Those are two things that I did that I think helped bust me out of. And I can say that I believe it was the Lord. I believe it would have happened without the running and the AA. But I think that it did help me break out of that old pattern, because we have so many habits that are incorporated with our addictions. So, and healthy things. We have this void. We have this deep valley that we've carved out. So what better thing to put in there than exercise, good nutrition, good habits, volunteering, you know, giving to others?
No, we don't want to go overboard on this deal. But yeah, but there's also a time void there of when I'm not drinking. My guess is in your life that took up some time when you were drinking.
Oh, yes, it did. I mean, you know, evenings, weekends mainly. But, you know, and that's another thing. I wasn't a get up in the morning type of drinker, but that didn't mean it didn't wreak havoc on my life. And my drug of choice was beer. It's like, oh, really? Wow. Well, when you drink enough to black out and routinely almost stop breathing, then I think it can be as disastrous as what we're dealing with nowadays, like heroin and meth. And there's a lot of serious drugs out there that are wreaking a lot of havoc. But I think that exercise is a wonderful inoculation against relapse, because when you're taking care of your physical body, your body's a temple. You're taking care of it. You're feeding it right. You're moving it. It's you move your brain. You move your body and you engage your brain. It's like medicine for your brain. I mean, we exercise because we want our body to look better a lot of the times, but it's even more for your brain than it is for your body. So important.
I like the dopamine kick. I got to be honest about that. I still get high every day, Bill, and I think we're wired that way, that I'm going to get into recovery out of an avoidance of pain, but I'm going to stay out of a pursuit of pleasure. Mm-hmm. And if I can reward the good behavior by feeling good and, you know, and enjoying it, that's going to really help my recovery. So I think you're really onto something, because addiction, there's a physiological piece that therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, and the 12 steps don't touch. Fair?
Right. Oh, absolutely. And like you said, Bill, mind, body, spirit. I mean, we do great with the talk therapy piece and the CBT and all that, but if we're not healing the body, because we're essentially brain damaged and we've wreaked a lot of havoc on our
careful
body. And then the spiritual, this huge spiritual void, you know, that people have, it's a spiritual disease. We got to give people that, especially if they're open. I try to plant seeds and I try to work on the relationship. And when sometimes they'll say, I had a lady recently say to me, will you pray for me? I've never had anyone pray for me before. Mm. I said, I'll be delighted to pray with you, you know? So we had a session. I prayed for her, and I love being able to do that with people. It's
nice.
Yeah, so that's great.
Well, what a nice little lead-in, because
segue.
What a segue, yeah, because there's we had an earlier caller that just decided he didn't want to be on the air and didn't really want to ask a question, but he was really struggling, and I thought, well, what a great opportunity for you to go ahead and pray for him.
I would love to do that.
I'll leave his name anonymous, if that's okay.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
But he knows who he is, and if you're out there listening and you're struggling tonight, this prayer is for you as well.
Well, Father God, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this amazing opportunity to be able to just share some words of what you've done in my life today. And I just pray, Lord, for everyone that's listening this evening, that that your words have touch them in a way that they could see that there's hope out there, Lord, that there's another way to live, and it's found through Christ Jesus. Just pray for everyone that is still struggling with addictions, with alcoholism, drug addiction, just that the Holy Spirit could come upon them right now and touch them in a powerful way. And I pray that you would know the love of Jesus, and that you don't have to live like this. You can give it to the Lord and lay it at his feet, and he can make something beautiful out of it. He can give you beauty for ashes. So I just thank the Lord for the work he's done today. I thank Bill and George and Alex for having me today, and pray that the Lord would place a blessing upon their lives as well as they continue to go forward doing this work. And I ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus.
All right, George. Thank you so much, Melissa. That wraps up our show. Is your mother around? Is she alive?
Yes, she lives in Rochester.
Say happy Mother's Day to her.
Happy Mother's Day, Mom.
Yeah, Alex, say happy Mother's Day to your mom.
Happy Mother's Day, Mom.
And happy Mother's Day to you, Mom. And, George, I know your mom's been gone for a while, but
every year I get closer to seeing her again, so
that's
good.
That's true. Anyway, that wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight, and happy Mother's Day one more time. Thanks for listening. Good night, everyone. God bless.